You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
So we've seen that you could really divide this chapter up into three sections. The way in which a changed life in response to the gospel looks, it changes the way you see God, it changes the way you view yourself, and it changes the way you view other people, both in the church and outside of the church. You could divide the whole chapter into those particular sections. And so we've seen beginning of this chapter, how our view of God changes in response to the gospel. We present ourselves to him. Before we were fighting against him in rebellion, and now we present ourselves to him as an act of worship. And as a result, even our minds are transformed. The way that our thinking is transformed. And then we saw last week, we'll have a changed view of ourselves. How are we to look at ourselves? And today, and for the next couple weeks, we're going to see how the gospel changes the way that we should see one another, changes the way that you should view and understand church. I don't think it would come as a surprise to any of you that most people today in our culture hate the church. You say the name church and people just instantly begin to freak out. The other week I was getting coffee and I was there with my book and I was literally paying for my coffee and I happened to have this book and the book was entitled Why We Love the Church. And I just had it and I just had it there and this girl literally said, well, I could tell you why I hate the church. I was like, oh, okay, there's people behind me. It was awkward. I didn't know what to do. I'm like, I mean, just instantly that response coming out. And for the things that have perhaps happened to her, I'm sure it comes as, a shock that she would see a book called Why We Love the Church. I heard a quotation, I wish I could find it, I couldn't, from a well-known British author who expressed his thoughts about the church by saying this: when I think about the church, I want to sit down and pine and die, were his precise words. And so for that reason, even though we as a culture still like to think of ourselves as spiritual, we have now made the distinction between what I believe and the church. One well-known entertainer said recently on CNN, well, there's a huge difference, isn't there, between religion and the church. I believe in Jesus, but not the church. Even within the church, amongst professing Christians, it has become very common for Christians to despise the church. And so in conversations with others, they will mock the church and, say all these things about the church and just say, hey, I'm cool with Jesus, but I actually hate the church. When we come to the New Testament, we find something utterly different. We find a very realistic view of the church. And one of the ways in which you know you've truly believed the gospel is that you will truly understand the church in light of the gospel. Because it may be, here's why this is important. It may be that your view of the church could reflect your view of Jesus. Your view of the church, whether Christian or non-Christian, may in fact reflect how you feel about Jesus. And what we're asked to do here in verses 4 and 5 is we're actually told to appreciate and identify with the church. Many problems in the church world actually stem from a misunderstanding of the church. So problems within the church often stem from a misunderstanding of the church. I'll make a few clarifications before we get into this text. Some people have made the mistake of assuming that every church building you see actually represents a biblical church. Or every time someone says they are a Christian, that they actually indeed are. But we know that, what's the statistic? 75% of people in America claim to be Christian. I mean, once we actually go to the Bible to find out what the definition of a church is and what a Christian is, we will find different statistics. So some people make the distinction of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is what you could see right now, just people sitting in a room or gathering together in a living room or in an old church building, or maybe their name is on a list somewhere. You could say that's the visible church. But we understand that not everyone that comes to church actually knows Jesus. There are people that belong to certain denominations that actually hate Jesus, and yet their name is still on some kind of a membership roll. So there's the visible church and the invisible church. God alone knows those who are truly his, and we show ourselves to be true followers of Christ by the way in which we live and commend Jesus Christ to others. So for that reason, we could clear up a few things. Many atrocities done throughout history in the name of the church were done by people who actually did not belong to the church. They did not know Christ, especially as we read throughout pages of certain periods of history. But having said that, we also must understand that there have been many times where people who truly indeed are the church have done things that they never ought not to have done. And many of us would be included in that, and we need to take responsibility and repent of that. But there is a misunderstanding, and so we want to clarify about the church, and that's what Paul is doing. One of the reasons that we have so often erred in the church is because we don't understand ourselves as a body. And that's the way in which Paul describes the church here. He often deals with wrong happenings in the church by describing the church in greater detail to them. He speaks to us about the church, and here in this context, he teaches the church about being centered around Christ and under Christ as a body. Now, in the context of this book, in the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about for the first 11 chapters how we are all in need of transformation. And this takes place through the gospel. We're all guilty. We all need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He took our penalty for sin. He rose again, thus demonstrating his vindication that he is the Son of God, that he is to be our Lord and our Savior. And through believing on him, we're given new hearts. We're transformed by the gospel. But what Paul begins talking about here in Romans chapter 12 and so on is that we are not only to be transformed by the gospel, but for the gospel. Now that we've received the gospel, we are to commend the gospel. We're to live out the gospel. If we've been transformed, we need to have a transformative effect on others. We need to have a transformative effect on society. If we claim that the gospel actually changes people, then we need to demonstrate this. We need to live this out, even amongst our own community. I think most of us in this room, do you not want to see transformation in society? Do we not want to see an end to injustices? Do we not want to see an end to those kinds of things? I'm sure most of us would agree. But this all begins right here. For what good is it if we are going to another particular location to speak about reconciliation when we can't even be reconciled with the person sitting next to us? What good would it be for us to go talk about justice if we don't even know what that means amongst ourselves? So we need to understand that this happens here within the church. Would this not be attractive? That when we go to speak of reconciliation, it can be demonstrated in our own community. When we speak about justice, it can be demonstrated in our own community. When we speak about compassion, that people see it demonstrated in our own community. We want to have a transformative effect on society, and Paul actually gets to that in the latter part of chapter 12 and chapter 13. We're going to talk all about that. But it begins right here. We are to live first and foremost as a transformative community. So one of the evidences of the fact that you've been transformed and that you have a renewed mind is demonstrated in how you think about the church and how you involve yourself in the church. So it's important that we understand the church. The church is not some kind of marginal side topic that we discuss every now and again. It's actually bound up with the very purposes of God. The church is actually a part of the gospel, so we need to understand this appropriately. And as we approach the text, let me ask one question. Why in the world does Paul refer to the church as a body? For those of you that are familiar with, you know, these words in the New Testament, you know, you've got your Christianese down. You love the word. You know what it's about. But imagine someone who knows nothing about the church. You're like, come, join our body. And everyone's like, oh, I've had enough of that. Thank you. You know, like that's exactly the thing I'm trying to figure out right now is about bodies. But nonetheless, Paul speaks about this church as a body. It seems a strange way to describe a group of people that believe in something, right? But it is not random. This description is not random. It's both a doctrine in the Bible and an illustration. It's an actual teaching and it is an illustration. And here is what the teaching expresses. It expresses unity. It expresses diversity and it expresses harmony. It expresses all these three things. When we understand the church as a body, we begin to understand unity, diversity, and harmony. So first of all, unity. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Notice the language he's using about the church. The church simply means the assembling, the called out ones assembled together. If you believed on Christ, you're called out of darkness into light. Here's how he describes the church. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So first the teaching. We are a body. There is great unity. Why? Because the Bible teaches that if you are a Christian, you all belong to Jesus, Jesus being the head. You belong to Christ, who is the head of the body. So if you're thinking in terms of a human body, Jesus is referred to as the head. He's the control tower, if you will. He's the head of the body. Now let's think about this for a moment. All creation is searching for its head. I know it's a strange way to put it, but it's true. All creation is looking for its head. They're looking for the right president, the right administrative leadership, the right rule, the right government to solve the problems of the world. If we just had the right leader, if we just had this right particular political party, everything would be okay. And that's why, especially in this country, every 4 years rolls around and we think, okay, this person's going to do it for us. This person is going to bring it in for us, usher in this new age of peace. And it never happens. And we're always frustrated. Because this has been happening throughout all of human history, because there's no perfect one. And in that sense, we must agree with the famous saying of Winston Churchill when he said, democracy is the worst form of all kinds of government, except for all the other kinds. I mean, we've got to be realistic. Creation has always been looking for its head. If you read throughout Scripture, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will find that apart from Christ, everyone is just groping and always dissatisfied, always looking for the right leader, and yet always being disappointed. But see, here's why we're disappointed. Here's why there is discord in the world today. It's because of sin. And sin is not just a corporate thing, it's also an individual thing. So even the very people that we might elect or put into power will still deal with sin. And the fact that we have never had a perfect head is a screaming reminder to all of us that we are in a fallen world. However, in the Old Testament, it was proclaimed by God that there would come a head of humanity, and he would be perfect. And he would usher in justice, and he would usher in peace, and he would bring with him salvation. He would be the true and perfect head of humanity. And this is all anticipated throughout the Old Testament. And God called out a people who would trust him by faith to be ruled by God. And even though they are imperfect, they were always looking to that day when one day God would provide for himself the perfect ruler. And then we come to Jesus, who comes on the scene, the Son of God, and he comes and he announces the kingdom. He announces the kingdom. He says, here, I am the Son of God, and I am bringing in this kingdom. But he ushers in this kingdom with a message of faith and repentance. He says, you all must repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You all must repent and believe that I am he. For Jesus is the true prophet. He's the true priest. He's the true temple. He is the true king. And in his rule, he brings peace. And his rule begins in our hearts. As we surrender and trust in him, and we heed his call of faith and repentance, he begins this new rule as our head in our hearts. He changes, he gives us a new identity in him. And now that rule in our hearts then works its way out into our relationships with one another and then eventually into society as a whole. So when we're talking about unity, this is what we're talking about. Christ is the head. He's the true and perfect king. And anyone that has trusted in him has all been brought underneath him as head. So what are we one in? We are one in Christ. It is important to know that when I use these terms, unity, diversity, harmony, and perhaps you've never thought about it like this, but none of those terms are intrinsically good. Let me ask you, is unity good or bad? Well, it depends on what you're unified around. You could be unified about cookies or death. I mean, it just depends. So unity is not intrinsically good. You can have, in a certain country, you can have a bad kind of unity. Let me ask the same question about diversity. Is diversity good or bad? Well, it can be good and it can be bad. Diversity, after all, could be wonderful. It could also be terrible. The reason we have war is because there's diversity. What makes unity beautiful, what makes diversity beautiful, ultimately enabling there to be harmony, is Jesus. So first and foremost, this unity that we are speaking of is not some kind of vague unity. It is a Christ-centered unity. The oneness that Paul is talking about here is a oneness that only comes through having a right relationship with God. Because all of our social problems stem from our brokenness with God. And once that is put right through the gospel, then it works its way into our social relationships. Notice his language in verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Jesus Christ. So we could describe that in several ways. This unity is, first of all, a spiritual unity. It's a spiritual unity. It's something that transcends class and race and culture and age. We've learned in Romans that once you believe upon Jesus Christ as Savior, we're told that the Holy Spirit actually comes in you and makes his home in you. You have a new heart. You have new power to live out this life. And guess what? Anyone else that puts their faith and trust in Christ also has the Holy Spirit in them. So we share the same spiritual unity. We're told that when you believe on Christ, to use the biblical phrase, you're actually baptized into the body of Christ. So in other words, if you believe on Jesus and you get saved, you joined the church. There's no such thing as getting saved and then joining a church later. When you got saved, guess what? Whether you realized it or not, you joined the church. You're like, oh, dang. You're like looking around. Yep, here we are. We were waiting for you this whole time. You joined the church. There's this spiritual unity that we all share. We have a common bond in Christ. How is that possible with all our differences? In spite of all our differences, we had one very important thing in common. We were all guilty before God. From the most religious person, the most irreligious person, we were all guilty before God. So before, you had the religious person, and they're like, hey, I'm higher up on the ladder, you know, the religious ladder. I'm working my way up to God. And oh, you hooligans down there, you're all the way on the second rung. I could see you from the 36th rung, you know, and I'm getting closer to God. And then the gospel comes and says, everyone's guilty. It just levels the playing field. We're all guilty, and yet we're all saved by a gift of God. God gave his son so that we might be saved. Jesus lived that perfect life. He died our death so that through faith in him, we all are saved based upon that common bond in Christ. We're saved freely. We have the Holy Spirit in us and we share in the same mission. We're all going to do different things and it's going to look different, but ultimately sharing one mission, that is to proclaim Christ and to embody the presence of Christ wherever you go. And this is important to understand, especially practically speaking within the church, because this view of spiritual unity protects us from several things. First of all, it protects you from being some hyper, uber spiritual person where you think you're better than everybody else. Just put a hyphen between all of those words right now. There are some people that are saying, well, I know that you're kind of Christians, but I'm really a Christian. I'm super saved, and you're kind of saved. And you'll hear that kind of language. But when you understand spiritual unity, you realize that there's no room for that. Why? Because all of us share in the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us may be a little farther along in maturity. Maybe some of us, you know, have just walked with Christ a little bit longer and what have you. That's called maturity. We're all supposed to mature, but one is not necessarily better than the other. The second thing it protects us against is the thing that Paul warned us about in verse 3, an inflated view of yourself. Understanding that we all share, we're all sinners, all saved by grace, we all have the same spirit in us if we believe the gospel, this protects us from a self-inflated view. See, isn't that what Paul said? He said, for by the grace given to me in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of themselves more highly than you ought to think. Now, last week I didn't go into this, but it's kind of fun. If you're into Greek language, Paul uses this little play on words where he talks about thinking of yourself too highly. And the best way it could be translated in English is insanity. So basically, if you're proud, according to Paul's theological reasoning, you're insane. So if somebody comes along and be like, hi, oh, you petty Christians, I'm a real Christian. Paul's like, you're insane. That's his category for it. It protects us from this. This spiritual unity protects us from that. And usually those people that tend to be the uber Christians, they tend to actually avoid community. So their spiritualness can't really be tested. Nobody knows. It's only based upon what they said about themselves. And so they offer their resume. They're like, nope, I'm not going to hang out with you, but here's my resume. I'm amazing. Just take it on faith. But you can't test it. So if they're married, I always ask their spouse. That's always a good first reference. And yet they demand that you recognize their giftedness. They're like, recognize my giftedness. But this is all so backwards when we think about Christ. For Christ said that whoever's greatest among you will be the servant of everyone. Whoever desires to be greatest among you will be the servant of all, Jesus said. We have a spiritual unity. Another way in which we're unified is we have a doctrinal unity. We share in the same truth of who Jesus is. There is no such thing as biblical unity at the expense of the truth of who Jesus is. In John chapter 17, before Jesus was crucified, he prayed this fantastic prayer in John chapter 17. And he prayed for the unity of all believers. And he said, I pray that they might all be one in me. That they all might be one in the truth. That they all might grow in the truth, that they might be, as the biblical word goes, sanctified by the truth. It's never at the expense of truth. This unity cannot come at the expense of truth. If our definition of unity waters down the gospel, then by biblical standards, it ceases to be unity, and it's not pleasing to God. There are some movements today that seek to do just that. They water down the centrality of Jesus in order to bring about a structural unity. So in other words, hey, look at us. We all got together in the same building. Well, we kind of had to, you know, discard Jesus' deity over here or his exclusivity over there. But look, we're in the building. And everyone's like, oh, so amazing. No, it's not. It's not amazing. Jesus would know of no such kind of unity. For we're told that we're actually saved by hearing the word of truth. We're told that we're sanctified by the truth. We grow by the truth. As a result, there's then a structural unity around that truth, the truth of who Christ is in the gospel. There is a structural unity. So the Bible teaches that there is only one universal body. There's really only one church, but that one church, those who believe on Christ, who he truly is expressed locally. One universal church expressed locally, and that's not a bad thing. That's part of God's design. We churches in this town speak different languages, have different, you know, particular avenues of ministry that are very distinctive to that. That's awesome. God is glorified in that. What unifies us together is that we're all talking about the same Jesus. So let me give you an example. If someone goes down to the beach today, they don't know who Jesus is, and they run into somebody from a church in LA that believes in the gospel, that person starts telling them about Jesus. And this guy on the beach is going, wow, okay, Jesus, what church do you go to? And they're like, oh, such and such. Then a few hours later, they go to a coffee shop or whatever. I don't know where you go. I drink coffee. What? So they go to a coffee shop. They're drinking. And then someone's like, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. And they're like, so weird. Somebody else just told me about Jesus. And it turns out they go to a different church. And yet they're hearing the same truth about Jesus. That guy goes, whoa. And then later on the same day, he goes to another coffee shop because it's not uncommon to double dip in this town. So when you go, you see another person and he or she is saying, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And they're going, this is insane. You go to three different churches and yet you're all totally unified on who Jesus is and what he has done. God is glorified. That's why what we care about in the city is that we are gospel-centered churches. We're all expressing ourselves locally in different ways, but that we do not compromise on what the gospel is. But practically speaking, we do need to structure ourselves. It's true to say that the church is not primarily an organization. It is better to say that it's an organism. It's living, it's breathing. But it would also be true to say that we are an organism that organizes itself. So we do structure ourselves. And Paul describes elsewhere in the New Testament of what this looks like. You know, you have these offices, you have these giftings and whatnot, and we'll get to that over the next few weeks. But we are to gather together, large and small, one with another, connected to one another, serving one another. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some people are doing, but exhort yourselves and do so even more as you see the day approaching. We are to assemble one another. When we gather visibly, both large and small, we are demonstrating something about Christ as the head and all of us as the body. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies of the church throughout history is the fact that we gather together. If you read the early church accounts when the church was persecuted, meeting in the catacombs, you will find accounts that talk about rulers and emperors hearing about these people that, what do? They gather together for what purpose? To worship Christ as God. You even hear about it over in China in the house church movement. They hear about the fact that these people are gathering together for the sake of Christ. If it's right, and I believe it is, to say that all ethics, biblically speaking, is Christian gratitude, and it demonstrates the gospel, the same is true when we gather together and function together. It demonstrates the rule of Jesus. So there's this unity. It's a wonderful unity that if you've believed on the gospel, you and I share the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Lord. But sadly, we don't always live like it. So let me show you a paradox in Scripture. In one sense, there's a unity that can never be broken about the church. And yet, on the other hand, we can live in discord. On the other hand, we're told to maintain unity. How does that work? There's a unity that can never be broken, and yet we're told to maintain it. How does that make sense? Think about it in terms of a family. If you have a mother or father, and then you have your brothers or sisters, in one sense, there is a biological connection that no matter how much you hate each other, it will never separate. They'll always be your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, even if you haven't talked to each other in years. In one sense, there's a unity that cannot be broken. But on the other hand, that unity should be represented in the way that we treat and care for one another. If you're truly my mom, my dad, my mother, brother, sister, that we should act like it. So in one sense, there's a spiritual unity that can never be broken. And on the other hand, we're told to maintain this unity. We're told to act like it. Here's what Paul the Apostle says in another place in Ephesians chapter 4 about the church as a body. He says this, and this is to all of us. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body. Notice he didn't say obtain unity. Unity is obtained through believing in the gospel, but it's maintained as we do what? With humility and gentleness, we bear with one another with patience, serving one another. We are to maintain that unity. Secondly, diversity. There's both a wonderful unity in Christ, but then there's also a diversity. This is not some kind of bland uniformity. You know, the church is not just a bunch of mini-me's all looking the same, all talking the same, all doing the same exact thing. That would certainly not be attractive in any way, shape, or form. We're told the church is made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and even different cultures and different upbringings and different classes and different ages. There's a great diversity within that unity. So if it's true to say that unity first comes as us belonging to Christ, who is our head, diversity, what Paul says here, is that we belong to one another as different parts of the body. Think about that phrase, we belong to one another. Notice what he says again, verse 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So he uses this, it's both a doctrine and an illustration. So think about the body for a moment. Each part of your body does not all serve the same function, but nonetheless, it's connected with your head, or we hope it is. It's connected with your heart. Isn't that amazing that you, I mean, just stop and think about the amazingness of the body. Like, I was just thinking about this as I was walking the other day. I'm like, okay, I'm walking, and I want to walk faster. And so my brain thinks, I want to walk faster. And all of a sudden, all the parts begin to move, and there I am. I guess that looked more like the robot than walking, but I'm walking. And each part of my body is doing something else, but all for one purpose. And this diversity, we're told, in the body of Christ is for the common good. It's to bless the whole. There's a lengthy passage where Paul really elaborates on this point. It's too large to put on the screen, but let me read it to you. It's very narrative, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he develops this idea of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' would it make it any less a part of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" I mean, think about that. That's disgusting, right? If your body were just this giant eye, like, hey, we're the church. You know, I just think of Monsters Incorporated because I've watched it probably 80 times with my children. Just this giant eye. It's disgusting, right? Where would be the sense of hearing? On the other hand, if the whole body were an ear, that's even more weird, just a giant ear, then where would be the sense of smell, and so on. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Do you see how ridiculous that is? What if the eye was like, you know, at hand, you've done us well over these past few years, but we're so amazing that we don't need you anymore. The hand's like, you know, or whatever. That doesn't happen within the body of Christ. You can't even say that. He elaborates on it more. Nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Think about that. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. Think about the things that we value about our own body, right? Okay, we've got, you know, my eyes, my hair, and whatever. And most of you care so much about that. You're like, I've got to have perfect skin. I've got to have this. And you wake up every morning. But how many of you have ever thought about your liver? Right? You can live without perfect skin. But can you live without a liver? Oh, no. And in the same way, there are certain people in the body that seem to have a greater prominence when they're really just as important as everything else. There are some things that are more hidden, and they only seem weaker, but in fact, Paul says, they are not. On the contrary, he says, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we should be bestowing greater honor on our unpresentable parts that are, though treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require because they're seen. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that it lacked, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, everyone suffers together. If one member is honored, everyone rejoices together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're all members of it. Do you see what he's getting at here? This diversity is absolutely important within the body of Christ. And the reason we struggle with this, one of the ways in which we have conformed to the world in this matter, is that we live in a very individualistic culture. We live very independently. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. And so we're a consumer. We're a spectator. But we don't really see ourselves as being connected to one another. And yet the gospel brings us from independence to interdependence. Do you realize that you need every other person in the body of Christ? Do you realize that? God has ordained that it be that way. We need one another. This diversity is necessary. And it is a diversity that is for the common good. Not just for me, but for the good of the whole body. 1 Corinthians, in that same chapter, verse 7 says, to each person is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. Not for my identity, not for my value or worth, but for the common good. Everyone, here's the point, practically, everyone is not called to do everything. And yet everyone is called to do something. And we get frustrated when we think we're supposed to do everything, or you're just being lazy and you don't think that you're supposed to do anything when in fact you should. We all need to understand that we need one another. We are to function with one another. But it becomes very difficult. It'd be easy to just talk about this and say, oh, wonderful diversity. But you know what? It's hard. Diversity, just as much as it is beautiful, it is also difficult because people are different than you. People are different than you. And that is both a blessing and it's also very difficult for us. Listen, many people want diversity, but are you willing to count the cost necessary for it? We want diversity, but are we willing to count the cost for it? We want to be part of something huge and big, and yet we want to maintain our American individualism. It's very ironic. And notice that language, how God chooses the parts. Think about that for a moment. Just as we don't choose who is in our family, you didn't choose your mom and dad, even though I know there are certain times in your life in which you would have liked to have done that. My daughter recently told me I want a different daddy when I wouldn't give her like ice cream or something. And I was like, you know, yes, can you please pity me? But then she repented later and, you know, whatever. It was great. But, you know, you don't choose your parents, nor did you choose your brother or sister, except in perhaps the case of adoption or something. But biologically speaking, you don't choose them. They're just there. And in the same way, it is true of the church today. You didn't choose who got saved and put in the body of Christ. God did. And yet we act like we chose, didn't we? We say, I like that one, definitely not those. Be gone with those, I want these. See, now make the connection to last week. Why is it that we do that? Because so often we find our sense of identity upon what other people think. And if we're basing our identity upon what other people think, then that will dictate the people that we choose to be around or be a part of. Some people will only choose certain groups to associate with, and yet not others. Why? Because they don't want to be perceived as someone who hangs out with those people. I don't want to be like those people. And yet God's called a lot of those people to be in your church. And they are members of the body. We've got to get over how we are perceived. Some people will actually choose a church not on the fact of whether it is gospel-centered or not, but because of how they're perceived. Oh, well, that church is kind of dogmatic. I don't really want to go to that because I don't want to be perceived as dogmatic. Or maybe it's an age thing. Well, they have these kinds of age or that kind of age, and I don't want to be perceived as that. I don't like that, so I'm not going to go there. It's very interesting. Both young and old have a proclivity to do this. And in the same way with our body, you didn't choose your fingers. And yet we live in such an era in which we actually have the technology to actually choose certain parts of our bodies and change them if we will, but that cannot take place in the church. There's no plastic surgery church, you know, like, oh, replace this person with that there. That's a church. God's like, nope, put that difficult person right back in there because I died on the cross and rose again for them. In case you've forgotten, they're a part of your family. We need to understand the church as a body. And if we get unity, biblically speaking, if we get diversity, biblically speaking, it will result in harmony. And notice we're not going to get to it for a little while, but it said that we are to live in harmony with one another in verse 16, where we understand the unity, diversity, and we're living that out in harmony. The result of understanding the church is unified and the church as diverse should be harmony. That we work together in such a way that is beautiful, in such a way that actually presents the gospel to people. Once again, think about the body. When people are gifted in the area of dance or whatnot, you see that the body is all functioning together in such a wonderful way. And then beyond that, other people are often functioning together with them, doing something so wonderful and beautiful, each one doing his or her part. And we call that harmony. Here's a definition of harmony that I found interesting. The quality of forming different and diverse parts into a pleasing whole. Notice the qualifying word, pleasing, into a pleasing whole. So who is the one that is to define what is pleasing? It's God. God is the one that defines what is pleasing. There's a great unity, and yet there's a great diversity. And harmony is when we function in such a way that brings pleasure to God. When we're forgiving one another, we're acting in light of the gospel, and God is pleased. So we must think about this. What is pleasing to God? There are many things to be said about that in Scripture, but you cannot miss the first thing, that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. There is no way that anyone can please God in their own merit or with their own resources because we're all fallen. There's no way that we can climb that proverbial ladder, perform, do our little righteousness song and dance, and expect God to receive us because we're all guilty. The first way in which we must understand being pleasing to the Lord is by faith. Because faith is the exact opposite of trusting in ourselves, and it is by faith that we are saved. It's by faith that we're brought into the body of Christ, because we're trusting in something other than ourselves. And then we live out of that faith, a life that is pleasing to God, loving others as he has loved us. The gospel always serves as a motivation for all of our conduct and ethics. What's the opposite of pleasing? It's grieving. Oftentimes we live, even as a body, even as Reality LA, we live in disunity. We live in contention. We don't live in harmony. God is grieved. When you have an opportunity to be reconciled with someone and you shut the door of your heart to them, God is grieved. It's not condemnation. Condemnation was taken at the cross. You should have been slayed because of your sin. Jesus was slayed for you. Hallelujah. You don't have to die and go to hell. But we grieve God's heart like a father with his children because we're not acting in line with what he's demonstrated to us. And so he convicts us and he corrects us and says, hey, look what I've done for you. Should you not forgive that person? And if we're in those moments, it's the gospel that melts us. It melts our hearts. We understand, yes, I need to be living in light of what is true about me in the gospel. So if you were to define success in the church, I suppose you could say that success is doing what's pleasing to God, beginning with faith and everything else flowing out from that. We're told that the way that we live should actually adorn the gospel to people. The way that we function with one another in harmony should adorn the gospel. Let me explain to you what that word adorn means. That word adorn was used of beautiful rings made back in the first century. You'd have this beautiful diamond, and how you would adorn that diamond would be by choosing the right gold or whatever precious metal to be designed in such a way that it brings out the full beauty of that diamond. And so the ringmaker would look at this diamond, look at all of its beauty, and then design the ring around it. And we're told in Titus chapter 2 that all the good works that we do in society today are to actually adorn the gospel. So what's the definition of a good ring? A good ring, I don't have a diamond on my ring. I don't know why I'm looking at it, but a definition of a good ring would be to draw attention to the diamond. You should be like, dang, look at that diamond, you know, when someone gets engaged and whatnot, because it's commending, it's putting on full display saying, look at this. And so when we forgive one another, when we're functioning in society and looking for reconciliation and serving and justice, it should all commend the gospel. People should see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We should be saying, look at Jesus, because he truly brings justice. He truly brings reconciliation. He truly brings harmony. The way that we function should demonstrate that. Now, I know that sounds wonderful and great. We're like, get out there and do it. But here's the hard reality is you have to do it with the person sitting next to you. See, we get all like, yeah, I'm going to go to this other state. Or when I get to New York, it's like, really? And you're not forgiving the person next to you. See, this is what is at stake here. Because how do we think that we'll live a life long of reconciliation somewhere else if we're not doing it here? We need to keep this in mind. I wonder if you've ever read sections in the New Testament, especially with Paul, where he relates the power of the gospel in a particular city to how they lived among them. 1 Thessalonians 2, if you want to write it down, read it later. It's fascinating. He says, writing his letter, he's been there, he lived there, he preached the gospel to them, he lived out the gospel. And then when he writes his letter to them, he says, you know how we were among you, that the gospel came to you in power. And we did not only share the gospel with you, we shared our lives with you. And Paul is actually able to refer to his time that he spent with them. He said, we didn't flatter you, we didn't lie to you, we didn't steal your stuff, we cared for you, we worked hard among you. It's interesting that Paul connects the power of the gospel going forth to how he lived among them. In other words, it's hard work. Paul said, we worked hard. We labored for you. We gave our lives for you. See, the church is not a spectator sport. And yet oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this as well, we often check out when we come into a church environment, right? Okay, what do you do when you've had a long day? You may have something different. Some of us, you get home and you get on the internet and your brain goes, and you're all. Or for some of you, TV, movies, I don't know, whatever. We know what it's like to check out. What does that mean? You're like, ha ha, no responsibilities. I'm just checking out. I want to be served. Bring me my grapes, you know, bring me my wine or whatever it is. And that's usually what we think of when we think of checking out. So I just want to relax. But then when it comes to church, if for some reason, there's something in my brain that thinks when I show up to a house with other brothers and sisters that are going to meet there to study the Word of God, or when I come to church on a Sunday, that I can just power down. But in fact, the opposite should be true. We should be gearing up. We should be training, right? Do whatever it takes. Put on a uniform. I don't know. Just get ready like you're okay. I'm going to church. I'm going to my community group. There's going to be difficult people there, but I'm going to go. And I'm going to serve those people because Jesus died for those people. And you show up and you're like, I brought cookies and I want to pray for whoever needs prayer. But sadly, the opposite is true. You know, I heard, God bless this person, they're a wonderful person, but they expressed to me, said, you know, I was really dissatisfied with the community group. I was like, really? You know, and like, how long have you gone? She's like, one time. I said, so just let me put it in perspective. Jesus died on a cross and he rose again and he saved wretched, horrible sinners like us. None of us deserve it, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's gifted us with the Holy Spirit to pour out our lives and to serve other people with our gifts and to commit to weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And you didn't like it. It's interesting. I'm appalled. I'm going to call it that community. You know what? Every group has difficult people in it. And perhaps that difficult person is put in your life by God's ordained hand so that you would grow. Maybe. Just saying. The church is full of opportunities for us to grow. And if you read Philippians, if you're in a community group right now, you know we're going through Philippians, and there's one fascinating verse in Philippians where we're told that we're to strive together. That means hard work for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, with one voice, we want to come together and we're going to work hard at this. Like, I'm going to deal with my sin. I'm going to deal with this person I need to forgive, or I'm going to deal with this because we want to strive together to put the gospel on full display. Because when I understand that the goal is gospel harmony, I need to realize that my decisions affect people. My decisions affect others. Your decision, if we're looking at this rightly in terms of a body, your decisions affect other people. Think about the body for one moment. What you do, you know, what you put in your mouth affects your body. There are certain decisions you make that will affect your body. It could put it into danger. You know, some of you are like the thrill seekers. And you just love to do things that are crazy. You're like, I know, let's run a mountain bike, go to Griffin, and ride down with no brakes. Yeah! And I'm like, I'm going to go eat ice cream. Who's with me? You know, it's my category for awesome. And yet, in both cases, the decision you make could, in fact, you know, you could die on that bike. Or you could die with ice cream, death by ice cream. I'm sure it's possible. It affects your body. And in the same way that it is true in our physical bodies, it's true with the spiritual body. Our individual decisions affect the whole. As I was studying and preparing for this week, I get in this mode, I'm studying, I'm like, oh, yes, connection. And then I just really sensed that the Spirit was saying, Tim, stop. How are you acting in light of the fact that you're a part of the body? So I had to just kind of stop, and I'm just thinking and praying. It's just been on my mind. If I really understood, I'm just going to share this with you, and you can fill in your name in the blank. If I really understood unity, diversity, and harmony, what God has done for us, how we're to live in light of the gospel, how would I be defined? How would we be defined? Here are several things. If I truly understood this by God's grace, the first thing that comes to mind, if I understood myself as a body, I'm one part, I'm connected to the whole, the first thing I would think of is commitment. We'd be defined by commitment, right? Your fingers are committed to you, just in case you haven't noticed. They haven't left. They're like, we object, you know, we're out. They're there. Troopers, they are. Committed. And I wonder if we've thought that we all have a commitment to Jesus for the gospel and a commitment to one another. I don't know if you know this, but the statistics tell us, we live in one of the most non-committal generations that has ever existed. I'm not really going to speak to that right now, but just take note. We live in one of the most non-committal generations that has ever existed, whether it's in marriage, work, career, family, community, whatnot. So this is something that we're always going to combat. It's because we're only looking to commit to something if we get something out of it, and yet we're told that we're organically linked to the body. You know, you're not going anywhere. Think about a body that's just disconnected, that's disgusting. It's actually called limbs. It's not a body. And then what would that look like in the church? Like, oh, the hand, it's over there. It's like, okay, that's strange. We're connected. We're committed. Each one of you has a part to do. And we're going to talk about giftings over the next few weeks, and they may vary. But we're all committed. I love Charles Spurgeon, and I think you should too, which is why I'm going to quote him right now. Famous preacher in England in the 1800s, and when he speaks about the body and our responsibility in it, it's very telling. And I usually quote this when we do a class and what it means to be involved in the church, and I don't think I've ever actually quoted it on a Sunday. It's one of my favorites. It's found in a collection of his lectures called An All-Around Ministry. And he's talking about the responsibility that all of us have. If you're a Christian, this applies to you. Notice what he says. If I am a soldier set to guard the army at a certain point, I know that every post in the whole line of soldiers is important, but I am not to dream that mine is not so. If so, I may be inclined to sleep, and the foe may surprise the camp at the point which I ought to have guarded. I'm to feel as if the whole safety of the entire camp depended upon me. At least I ought to be as zealous and as watchful as if it were so. You see, the links of a chain, each one of them has a certain strain upon it. Suppose that one of them should say, well, I may rust through, it doesn't matter, for there are many other links and they are strong. No, my friend, the chain depends on each link, and so for the completeness of church work and for the perfect edification of the body of Christ, a great weight of responsibility lies upon you. You see the analogy that the chains, that they're holding up something. And you might think, well, I'm just a little chain, but look at this other chain. It's so amazing and beautiful. It's one of those, like, you know, chains you take when you're going camping and it's titanium. It's like, stop. If you were gone, what would happen? It would fall. And what the blessed Spurgeon is telling us here is to act as though that were true of us. It takes hard work, knowing that my decisions, even personally, make a difference. If we're committed to Christ and committed to one another, we can also be corrected together. One of the reasons why the church is the way that it is in America is because the church does not receive correction. We hear anything we don't like, we're gone. It's interesting, the irony. Some people will complain about division in the church, and yet they leave the church. People will complain that there's a lack of true community, and yet they want to maintain their individualized experience. They don't really care about the whole. They just want their own personal experience at the expense of the whole. Some people would say, that they don't have true community, and yet they're bummed out when they get corrected because their sin actually affects everyone else. Like, actually, I'm sorry, according to the Bible, that is true community, that we love each other to the point where we're actually able to talk to each other about things that we're doing that we ought not. Commitment should define the church. I would also be, if I truly understood this, I would be content. We'd be defined as being content with what God has given to us. Why? Because we don't need to envy what somebody else has, position or possessions or whatever it might be, because each one does his or her part in the whole. And God gives to whoever he wants. So what if God gave this person this provision? So what if God gave that person this gifting? Should I be jealous? Should I be contentious? No, I should be content. I don't need to be competitive. I don't have to have an arrogant attitude or think of myself more highly than I ought. It will keep me from being dissatisfied. In fact, there's a few illustrations in the Bible that it would take too long to go into, but I'll mention one because it's one of my favorites. In the time of Israel, as they were battling these pagan armies, if you will, on one occasion, in many occasions actually, they were fighting against a particular group called the Philistines. And on one particular battle, the Israelites were getting creamed, but there was this one man, his name was Shema. And he actually goes down in the Bible. And he goes down in the Bible for doing what? He protected a bean field. It's all described there in the Old Testament. It said, and there was a lentil field. And he stood over the lentil field and he said, this is the Lord's bean field. And he defeated many foes and he brought about a great victory for that day because he guarded the stinking bean field. And yet some of you might think, well, I only have this, or I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I just have this little job. It's your bean field. And you should be like, this is my bean field. What? I'll give my life to guard this bean field. I mean, come on. What has God given you? Think right now. What has God given you within the body of Christ? Commitment. Contentment. That we would not be dissatisfied, but that we would, with zeal and passion, be good stewards or servants with whatever God has given us. The third thing is probably the most important. If we really understood that all of us right now in this room, if we believed on Christ that we were a body, we'd be defined by compassion. Because Paul says, if one person is suffering, we all suffer. If one person is honored, we all rejoice. Because when you understand, when someone that is very close to you suffers, you share the pain. We all share the same pain. But oftentimes, I lack in compassion because I'm not connected. I don't know what's going on. The same is true for you. I wonder if you ask the Lord to move you with compassion for the church. You know, one of the ways he'll probably make that happen is he'll have many people call you throughout the week and tell you what they're going through. In this last week, even in the last 48 hours, there are people in our church who have had close family members that have died. In this church, there are people that have diseases. In this church, there are people that have cancer. In this church, there are people who are on the brink of losing the place that they live. In this church, there are people who have been wounded in ways so deep by other people. And oftentimes we don't know because we don't ask. If we would listen. Or perhaps if you're the one carrying that burden, you're not meant to carry it alone. The church is to be described as this community where we actually share each other's burdens, where we show up ready to say, I'm ready to bear a burden with you. And so maybe for you, you're supposed to express that burden in prayer or telling someone. I'm not saying you have to tell everyone, but a few people. And I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit of God will move our hearts with compassion. Because when one person suffers, we all suffer. When one person's honored, we rejoice because we don't care about our own position. God blesses someone with something, we're like, that's awesome. You can actually say, I'm happy for you without lying this time. If I understood that the church was a body, it would also change the way I think about sin. Because I would realize in the same way that so often I have an individualistic view of gifts, we often have an individualistic view of sin. We say, well, it's my sin, and it doesn't even matter. It doesn't concern you. Yes, it does. Because there is no such thing as private sin. In one way or another, it affects everyone around you. In fact, it's hard to think of people that sin does not affect. When we sin against Christ. We sin against ourselves. We sin against our immediate family. We sin against our church. We sin against the world. When Paul's dealing with sin in his letters, on one occasion this man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, which is just weird, and he even says that, it's weird, and he says, do you not know that a little bit of leaven affects the whole lump? And in the next chapter, there was a particular guy that was apparently paying for prostitution. He said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? Never, he says. Do you see how intimately and closely we are to identify with one another? But because we see all the flaws, and because we see all the failures, we distance. But I think it would help right now by understanding that in spite of all those flaws, in spite of all those failures, how Jesus Christ identifies with his church. And I think that one of the reasons why Paul the Apostle wrote so much about the body of Christ, most of you may know this, before Paul was Paul the Christian, he went by the name of Saul. And Saul belonged to this uber religious group called the Pharisees who rejected Jesus as Messiah, and he actually imprisoned and killed Christian men and women. That was his job. He went around and he killed or imprisoned Christian men and women. And then there came a day in Acts chapter 9, it's recorded for us, there came a day when Jesus miraculously appeared to him and he said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You may even think in his mind, he might have said, wait a minute, I didn't persecute anyone named Jesus. But Jesus would say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my people, you've done it to me. Do you see how closely Jesus identifies with his church? He says, if someone persecutes the church, you persecute Jesus. Inasmuch as you've clothed or fed or comforted the least of the people that we see, Jesus says, you've done it to me. Jesus so identifies with the very thing that we're so hesitant to identify with. And Paul probably never forgot that. That everything I did, Christ said, I did it to him. And when he teaches the church about how to function, he says, I want you to know that the church is a body. We're connected in Christ. Some of you right now may hate or dislike the church. I was in the same boat. And you're, we were to ask the question why, you may say, well, because of all the things done to me, or all the things done to the world. But the same could be true of what you've done to God and what you have or have not done to the person next to you. Upon what grounds, then, should God accept you if you are guilty? You know, sometimes we're like Peter. Remember when Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he said, 7 times, like he was pushing the envelope of forgiveness. And everyone's like, oh, like I would have thought 5, but he said 7. And Jesus says, 70 times 7. And in the same way, some of us, we think, gosh, how many times do I need to forgive the church? 7 times? What would Jesus say? 70 times 7. You might say in your heart, maybe you came here today, and you're like, okay, I'm going to go to church, but I'm only going to go. I'm not going to be connected. I'm just going to go. I'm going to sit. I'm going to learn. I'm just going to do something. But in your heart, you're saying, never again will I open myself up to people. Never again will I recognize my connectedness to people. Let me just ask you, what if God said that? And all the times that we've failed, and all the times that we've sinned against him, what if God said, all right, that's it, never again? But you know what is true? The opposite is true. God said, in Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're called to love and accept the church upon the same ground that God loves and accepts you, and that's grace. You're to extend grace. Jesus identified with you publicly. He went naked to the cross to identify with you and your shame. And he's asking you to identify with his church that he calls his bride. Love the despised. Love the difficult people in this church. Because God should have despised you, and yet he saved you. And if we were to be like him, we would do the same. And as we know and understand Jesus and what he's done for us, we will begin to understand his church that we are a part of. We're his bride. He calls his church his bride. He loves his bride. He corrects his bride. There's a lot of things in the church that he needs to correct. We're not yet perfected, but he loves his bride. May we see what Jesus identified with for us. I think you'll begin to find that it's a little easier to identify and serve one another in the body. Father, I pray right now for those who have not yet met Jesus and they're here, and perhaps they have come in here and they have hated the church. Lord, I pray that you would show them right now by your Spirit how much you identify with your church, and their heart towards the church, the true church, may demonstrate their heart towards you, that they are guilty before you. And I pray that you'd call them to repentance right now. And I pray that they would put their faith and trust in you so that they would be spared judgment and given eternal life. Lord, I pray for those of us who wrestle with our functioning in the body. I pray that as we look to your commitment to your church, that it would change the way that we commit to our brothers and sisters. In light of what you've given to us in Christ, I pray that we would be content. Because of the fact that you love these people, many of whom are suffering in this room right now, you've called us to be compassionate. And I pray that we would demonstrate that compassion in our actions and in our words. And I pray that together with one voice, that we would understand that we as a unified one body, when we sing to you collectively, for you are our head. We are your body. And I pray that we'd appreciate that today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.